We spent the past 5 weeks or so talking about a biblical theology of worship. And we start our foundational principle off of God expects and demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now, this week, we are talking out of part six of our study on this 12th day of the month. We're going to be talking about music and the role of music in worship. And music truly actually has a role. It has a role in the scriptures and in history. And this week I want to talk about it. We're concerned with being a church as the body of Christ that glorifies God in everything we do. The Bible says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, anything that you do, do it all to the glory of God. So the foundational principle is that everything we do should glorify God. Now, in the very beginning of this study, I told you that there is a right way and a wrong way to worship God. But I want to explain to you, it may not be what most people think it is. You see, we spoke about a regulative principle of worship. Everybody remember that? We've been talking about the regulative principle of worship. And its motto is, only what God has specifically commanded and never what God forbids. That's basically the motto of the regulative principle. And this is seen in the early Protestant Reformation teaching as they fought against the extra-biblical excesses that came out of Roman Catholicism. Now, this is clearly taught in the Old Testament because the Old Testament says, touch not and taste not, do this and do that. It gave us a lot of laws for a group of people to be identified and separated out as God's people. Here's the problem. There's also the normative principle of worship, whose motto is basically this. Anything that God has not specifically forbidden is okay. Well, I told you the pros of the regulative principle. It is very true that God has forbidden certain things, such as worshiping demons and false gods, mixing pagan worship with that of the worship of the one true living God. This is totally forbidden. I don't care, Old or New Testament. You're not allowed to do that. That's idolatry and it's blasphemy. God doesn't allow for women to be pastors, to be elders, and authority over the church. And many today don't care about those things. God qualifies and calls certain men to be pastors and elders and teachers, but not everyone. See, we see even God's qualification among men. It's according to His own standard, and He holds them accountable for those things. But we also have to see the dangers of the regulative principle. The great danger that we need to think about of the regulative principle is legalism. You see, the regulative principle, when you start looking at it, at its face, it sounds really good. All these do nots and do's, all these don'ts and shouldn'ts, they sound really good. But there's a problem. In the Old Testament, that's what you heard from God. Do this, don't do that. Nadab and Abihu, they weren't told to offer strange fire from God, but they weren't forbidden. But God still punished them. He punished them because they were not commanded to do it. And therefore, He did not expect them to do it. It didn't enter into His heart that they should do it, and He punished them. However, when you take the Old Testament principles of everything that's in the Old Testament, and you try to put it into the New Covenant, we just took the communion. When you try to put that old covenant principle into the new covenant, you have a legalism, a works righteous system that's applied to the freedom that's found in Christ and in no other place. You see, the Old Testament says you are bound in your sin and you must try to get there to Christ, to God. The problem is you don't have a mediator. He hasn't come yet. The only one you can look to is the one that's going to come. Remember we talked about this with the people of Israel. They would say, God, throw me those laws out. Give them to me. I'm ready to serve. I'll follow you. You'll be my God. We'll be your people. 10 seconds after they left Egypt, what happened? The golden calf just happened to jump out of the fire, and they worshiped because it happened to jump out of the fire, right? Well, that's what Aaron said. Is it not what Aaron said? I threw the gold in there, and it jumped right out. That's exactly what he said. What was he trying to say? He was trying to say that God did it. He was trying to say, God did this thing. We worship what God provided. No, God didn't provide that. In fact, God said this was sin, and He killed, I believe it was 32,000 of them. The great danger in the regulative principle is legalism. Now, I've told you about the normative principle, and to be honest, it's nothing more than Pelagianism and antinomianism. And we've talked about those terms. It's Pelagianism and antinomianism applied to every aspect of the church. What it says is this. You're free to do whatever you want as long as the majority rules and the strongest person agrees. That's what basic Pelagianism says. That's what the normative principle says. We see that extra-biblical excess all over our planet today, all over the world today, all over Christianity today, where you can do whatever you want, say whatever you want, and nothing matters. Nothing matters. I've got to be honest with you. I actually think it's an thinly veiled form of Satanism. Think about it. The Satanist motto is this: do what thou wilt. I don't really see much difference. I really don't see a lot of difference between those two. And to be quite frank with you, the Reformers didn't either. We have to be very careful not to be a people that see wickedness out there and respond as extremists. Jeff Knob explained it in The Pendulum this way. You know what a pendulum is, right? Does everybody know what a pendulum is? Okay. You see in this pendulum swing from the Old Testament into the giving of the Word of God, the new covenant of Christ. You see people in a biblical balance, but it didn't last long. You see people starting to shift towards the, as you get to 300 to 600 years, you start to see people shift towards legalism, antinomianism, both being legalism, either way you put it. The free will, the free thinking of the Roman Catholic Church begins to take place, and the fights and the struggles that we've talked about so many times, that pendulum swings all the way over here. Then you see Martin Luther, you see Augustine, you see many people in between that kept trying to bring the church back to biblical balance. Okay? You gotta understand this. Martin Luther didn't want to be a Protestant Reformation type reformer. He was a monk that wanted to tell the church of the excesses and warn them and wanted them to come back and be admonished back into truth. Okay? But that pendulum is all the way over here. What happens when Luther and the Protestant reformers, when they start, the 95 Theses guys, when they start proclaiming truth, what happens? The pendulum starts swinging back towards truth. But because they see the excesses, they go all the way other direction. You see, they go from antinomianism to legalism, right? They go from God says we can do whatever we want to do, and as long as the Pope is okay with it, we're good to go. And nope, you can't have that. They go to legalism. They go to pure out legalism. And that's exactly what we're trying to fight against. I want to remind you or explain to you where we stand as the body of Christ, where we stand here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. This has been my fight and my commissioning. This is what I was called to do. It's to stand as a biblically centered, biblically balanced man of God to proclaim the truth of God and to fight excesses on both sides. And that's what I was called out to do. We are to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit and in truth. And as I told you last week, there's so many today who say because God did not expressly command us to celebrate the birth of Christ that we're forbidden to do so. There are actually website after website that say that. And we have to be so, so careful of that. They tell us that we cannot do so. And many people will not fellowship with churches like us that celebrate the birth of Christ because they are not specifically commanded to do so. And because they're not commanded, they're not allowed. And you're not Christian enough. That is legalism. That is the definition of legalism. We are to stand upon a dead center dividing line of Scripture. One thing that you guys have heard me say so many times is if you want to know what it means to be biblically balanced, you look at everything right down the middle of your Scriptures. You look at everything on thus saith the Lord, and you stand fast in the Word of God. Not on this man's whim that way or that person's want this way. Not on this person says, I believe this, or this Twitter guy says this, or this Facebook, or this pastor says this. Okay? We need to stand on the solid rock bed truth of the Word of God. And we have history to back us up. Men of God who were sound and solid that have been fought and been proven and tested and shown themselves to be stable. We can trust that what they've done is right. But they're still not the authority. The only authority we have is the Word of God. There's no greater realm of diversity and division in the Christian community than in the division and the wars that take place over the areas that we're going to be talking about today. And that area is the role of music and instrumentation as a vehicle of praise in the worship of God inside the assembled body of Christ or the local church. We are supposed to be biblically balanced. And to do that, we cannot adopt a position of legalism, and neither can we adopt a position of antinomianism. So we can't say whatever goes, whatever we want to do goes. But we also can't say only if it's written here or only if it's written there. As leaders in our community and in our church, we must stand upon, must not stand upon the regulative principle nor the normative principle, at not at all. But we do stand on the biblical principle of worship. When God tells us that He expects to be worshipped a certain way, we submit to that. But when He gives us freedom, we submit to that as well. You see, there are many places in the Scriptures where we're granted and given freedoms in the New Testament that they're not given in the Old Testament. We are not any longer under that law. We are free to keep the law. Let me give you the perfect example. Many of you guys here are gluten-free. I don't have to be. You can be. I cannot be. And we both have freedom to do that. It's not a binding and loosing issue. I'm not going to fight you over it and say you're in sin. But you can't fight me and say I'm in sin. Because we're free to do as we will to the glory of God. Now, we have to be careful and not use our freedom as a crutch or use our freedom as a way to lasso somebody else. We all have to be careful of those things, right? Exactly. Because it becomes an opportunity for the flesh. But when somebody comes to me and makes their linchpin, makes the thing that they're going to stand upon is their legalistic mindset, I say you're in sin. I'll just give you an example. We just celebrated Christmas. I explained to you what Christmas was about, the 12 days of Christmas, what the Epiphany week was about, the week of Christmas, those 12 days. I explained to you all those things, and I've had many people tell me that I was in sin for telling you that. I'm going to celebrate the fact that my God and my Savior was born. And I dare anyone to stand up and tell me I'm wrong to do it. I don't have fellowship with that person. And I won't have fellowship with that person. Somebody that tells me that I cannot worship my God for His birth? Don't you dare. I'm free. You see, the regulative principle, while it's got some very good attributes to it, if we're not careful, it becomes legalism. The normative principle, I've got nothing good for it at all. But it's not the balance. The balance is the biblical principle. What does God allow? What does He give us freedom in? Right? We're free. Guys, if you're in Christ, you're free from the law to keep the law. Or the best way I can say it is like this. You are free to live your life to the glory of God and understanding that He has fulfilled the law. In the first sermon, I said something like this. We should try very hard to make sure that those things that we are willing to fight over are actually doctrinal, theological, and biblical watersheds. Remember that? And not our own personal legalistic whims and wants and desires and opinions. If you cannot back up your desires or whims or opinions with Scripture, and I'm talking book, chapter, and verse, then don't you dare try to make a legalistic stand on your opinion. Because the moment you do, you start esteeming yourself above men and God. When we start doing that, in any realm, we become sinners. We are in sin, and we're actually beginning to blaspheme God. And we have to be very careful of those things. Right out of the gate, I want to explain our view of music. Okay? We've all talked about these things in the past, but I want to make sure everybody understands this, and I want it on record. Its function and its purpose. We do not believe that music is always necessary, but it is commanded as an avenue of worship to God. We believe that all music that is sung in the church, it has to meet, and I'm just going to give you six different criterion, and there could be more, but these are the ones that I've spoken with. And I just want to make it clear, myself and Pastor Tom Clay, you guys know Tom down at Grace Life, he's the music minister. We have communicated quite a bit about biblical worship and what it means to be balanced in our view of biblical worship. We have to be careful and not to allow excesses into our church. But we also have to be careful not to allow the legalism into our church. And as I told you guys at the beginning of this, I was called and commissioned, and you guys were there. And when I was commissioned out in our church, I'm not going to say me, our church, when we were commissioned out and sent out, we were commissioned to be biblically balanced. Remember that? And we're going to do that. So that's why we're talking about all these issues of worship. I think they're very important for our foundation of our church, right? Here's six of these different criteria. Number one, all music must be glory of God focused. If the music that comes to our church, and I don't care what genre you want to have it in, if it is not glory of God focused, don't even bring it in the door. If it doesn't glorify God and its main purpose isn't to magnify and extol the Word of God, we don't need it. The glory of God. Number two, all music must be theologically, doctrinally, and biblically accurate. Why in the world would we want music that does not glorify God in the right way? Why would we want music to come into the church that teaches a false doctrine, a false view of God? We don't want that. Number three, all music must be Bible-rich or saturated. In other words, I talked to one man about the music that's on contemporary Christian radio stations. And most of the contemporary radio stations, if the name of Christ is mentioned more than three times, the song is not allowed to be put on the air because it's too excessive. I want music that's going to be rich in doctrine, rich in the Word of God. Now, when we talk about theologically, doctrinally, and biblically accurate, let's stay back on subject here. Bible rich and saturated. One thing I've told you guys that I do it all the time. In your worship packet this morning, one of the songs that we were singing, we changed the words on a couple of the words. Tom Clay and I've talked about this. They will let the author know that they've changed the words, and they will actually compensate them if they get a monetary gain for it. They'll compensate them, or they will talk to them about the better way of saying something. I mean, my kids know, and you guys I think are getting to know, that I'm notorious for changing the words in the music. Yeah, oh yeah, there's that too. I'm not gonna let us listen to something that's bad. Okay? Theologically, doctrinally, it's like, I'll just give you an example, like Toby Mac. There's no reason for him to be on the air. You know, there's no reason at all. And that's just one, okay? Number four. All music should, now that's not a must, but it should, be aesthetically pleasing to the largest possible audience and appropriate for each given situation. Okay? You think about this, and the reason I say should, I won't say must, is because there might be a song that I like that you don't. Now, does that mean that because you don't like that song that it's sin? Now, what if it's aesthetically pleasing to a large audience of people that are into those songs? So do we just say, oh, we don't listen to them? No. There's times when we all have to, you know, just, you know, smile. Now, don't even just. I didn't know she was going to go bluegrass. I thought she was going to talk about the hip-hop thing. But listen. All music must be presented by those who have a sound testimony and who are in good standing in the church. And here's what I mean by that. We do not want somebody walking in church, because we've seen it happen how many times. They walk in the church and say, I'm ready to serve, I'm going to sing. But we've had people say that they're ready to sing and everything else. And I'm like, but what's your testimony? What's your story? Tell me your testimony. Show me you're a biblical Christian. You're ready to sit and serve and ready to learn and grow. The music you sing, I've heard every single one of you in here, we can't sing. It's not about you. It's about glorifying God. And you know what? The Bible actually says that what you lift up to God, the Holy Spirit makes it pleasing, acceptable in His ears. Let me tell you what. Sing like you mean it. All right? Don't mumble it out. Mean it. When you're going to worship God, worship Him all the way and spirit and truth with your whole heart. You guys know me well enough to know I'm going to protect this pulpit, and I'm not going to let anybody get up here that's not been vetted. But I'm not going to let anybody get up here and start singing that hasn't been vetted. Okay? That I haven't had. Look, I don't know everybody's testimony here. We've proven that I can't discern somebody's salvation or not. Okay? It just can't happen. I mean, I can't be dogmatic on anyone's salvation, but I can look at the testimony. And that's what I want, a solid testimony. That's what we should want. Okay? Now, and the music should bear that out. We should want to be vetted and tested. We should want our music to be glory of God focused. The next thing I'll say is this. All music must be approved and vetted on the above criterion, and any music that is known to come from groups or individuals that are clearly not of Christ or that are secular in nature must be avoided. I'm going to give you a couple examples. Phillips, Craig, and Dean will never be preached or sung in this church. They are Unitarians. They are not Christians. They do not believe in the Trinity. They deny the Trinity in their music and their teaching and their preaching. Those three men are preachers who preach heresy just as much as T.D. Jakes. And they will not ever be sung in this church. Won't listen to a song, won't allow it at all. The Jesus culture movement, you guys know how I feel about that. I'm not going to let these children be listening to music that involves these pagans, these wicked people that are going to come in and teach them wrongly. But the secular music that comes in, Josh Groban, whatever his name is. You know where he got to start from? Oprah. And you know why he got to start from Oprah? You raise me up. You know that churches sing that song all over the place, but it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with God. We got a church up the road, I won't say the name of it, Highlands, that does Hell's Bells every once in a while because they want to talk to people about hell, and they'll sing that song. Does it not matter? Now, seriously, being biblically balanced means that we stand against anything on the left or the right. You want to call it legalism? You want to talk into antinomianism? Oh, I got freedom to listen to anything I want to? Well, we stand against it. If it's not glory of God focused, we don't want it. Okay? Biblically balanced is what I'm worried about. How many of you guys remember Ray Bolts? The anchor holds, right? Did his anchor hold? Remember that our view is the biblical principle of balance. We're going to be balanced. Now, I'm going to give you some passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and that there be no division among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I'm going to give you just a breakdown of that. God would have us seek peace and agreement and the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what He would like for us to do. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 8, says this. Food will not commend us to God, nor we are no worse off if we do not eat, and we are no better off if we do eat. And take care of this right of yours. Listen to me. Verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he be not encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes your brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. What's he saying? This is not only talking about food. Okay? This is talking about your Christian liberty bound in unity of spirit and bond of peace. You might say that, hey, I've got the liberty to do this. Don't let your liberty be something that causes another brother to stumble. Those that have a stronger conscience and recognize their freedoms are not to flaunt those freedoms and to wound the conscience of a weaker brother. Now, how are we going to apply that to the music? Look, I'll just explain it to you this way. If someone says, look, I absolutely cannot stand this type of music, you guys know that I'm going to make sure that we have a biblical focus of this thing. Why don't you like the music? Is it because, I had a brother convict me of this one time. I used to have this very staunch attitude towards the Reformed hip-hop guys. I had a very staunch attitude. I hated it. I couldn't stand the thought of it. It's just like, oh, that's rap. Because I was raised in a genre of Run DMC and a bunch of other guys. You know, all that stuff. I mean, it was just bad stuff. And that's what I had around me. That's what I heard. That was the secular music, and it was all wicked. And then I got to looking at it and saying, okay, all this culture deals with drugs and women and other stuff that we won't talk about right now. But it's all wicked. So when I hear Reformed rappers, I'm going, okay, good. We got a bunch of pagans coming in here trying to bring their rap and shoving it down people's throat. And it's got nothing to do with God. And then a brother challenged me. He says, okay, how do you feel about them? I said, I can't stand it. He says, why not? I said, because I don't like the music. And he says, okay, why don't you like the music? And I said, because it's rap. And he goes, okay, let's get back down to the basic of it. Is it because it's rap music or because it's black music? And I went, how dare you? I got angry. And I actually walked away. I came back to him and I apologized. I said, you're right. I had thinking about it. I'm like, wait a minute. I'd never even given this a chance to see what it was about, to see what it was coming from. Does it meet the criteria we're talking about? Is it theologically sound, biblically sound? Is it truth? Is that what the focus is? So I go to listen to it, and I will tell you, some of it's not. What was that guy we just talked about? Toby Mac. He does that rappy stuff. Guess what? It's junk. A lot of it's more theologically sound than the stuff we hear, you know, and most of the contemporary music that we hear today. Now, that doesn't mean I have to listen to all of it, but I can respect it. When somebody says they like that music, I can respect it. And I can actually lead them to a theological truth in that. I don't have to listen to it, but I can still respect it. Okay? The point being here is, I don't any longer have to be a legalist and say, because of this. When I realized that, number one, I was in sin. I was having a sin in this issue. That may not be a problem for you. It might be. So I'll just point that out. Now look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, or just write it down. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day. By the way, that's why we celebrate Christmas. The new moon or the Sabbaths. Okay, whether you take the Sabbath or not. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All these things we're talking about, shadows of the body of Christ. It is not the true. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. By the way, that just kind of takes care of Roman Catholicism right there. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head, from which all the body, by joint and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. What he's saying there is this. Don't let anybody bind you in a false assumption of piety in Christianity. Don't let somebody bind you and say, well, we don't do this or we do that because we're more pious than you are. So if you want to be a real Christian, you need to come follow me. You need to come follow our little sect and our little group. That's not biblical. We need to understand the balance. Now, what we're talking about here is the biblical balance. Yes, you have freedom, but no, you don't have freedom to offend someone. But I want to give you one more. Verse 20 goes on this way. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, all which are perishing with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Write that down. That and the free will offering. That's the only place in the Scripture that specifically talks about will worship. You know what it's talking about? Will worship. It says it right here. Will worship is sin. Will worship is what you do by your own will against God. What he's talking about is sin. He says, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. He's not talking about doing something honorable. He's talking about making yourself and subjecting yourself to the rudiments of the old dead world. We don't do that. We don't bind ourselves to the dead men. We don't bind ourselves to the dead world. We set ourselves free to the service of Christ and to one another. Remember the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When we're talking about music, our music must be in such a way that it is glory of God focused and that it edifies one another. It has a theological and a doctrinal truth about it. And it is done, and we have to be careful that we do it in such a way that we are not condemning one another, harming others. But where I want to make the balance here. Well, I don't like this music, so you can't listen to it. Is that what that's saying? No. What it's saying is, can we talk about this in Scripture? And we sit down and look at it. And he and I are talking about, we sit down in Scripture and look at it, and we come to a consensus of what the Bible says, not our opinion. Okay? That's the truth of it. That biblical balance says, it's not about my will and my whim, it's not his will and his whim, it's what the Bible says, and let's try to be as biblically consistent and balanced as we can. Now, there's certain people that just won't like certain things, and that's fine, but we can't be legalistic about it. We have to maintain freedom and love and unity. The Bible tells us that we are to esteem others as greater than ourselves. We should be humble and to teach our brothers and sisters who are in error, teach them the better way. And we teach that through the biblical principle that we call balance. Listen to Romans 14, 4 through 5. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld for the Lord, is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems another day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So we are to maintain that biblical balance and not be judgmental of one another because of this attitude or that attitude. You dietary this or dietary that. Yes, no, this. I know I'm crazy. But my opinion is every day of the week is a good day to visit, to be in fellowship. I understand I'm crazy. But I love being with you guys. I love teaching. I love learning. I love us, our fellowship. And I think every chance we get together, we're going to spend the rest of eternity together. We might as well. Look, guys, this entire world's passing away. The food that you do or don't eat is passing away. The things you do or don't want to do, all this is passing away. Every bit of it. What remains is our fellowship, our unity with Christ forever. Why not? Let's perfect it. Let's get it right. I don't care what day you want to meet. You want to start doing Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday? Let's do it. I'm fine. I want to talk to you about the history of music, and I hope it's not distracting you. There's different types of music throughout history, different genres, different types. But I want to kind of take you through a history starting after the Bible was written. So, and then we're going to back up and look at what the Bible says about music. In 325, remember with Constantine, he becomes a Christian. He says that Christianity is the official Roman religion. And because of that, he institutes and spurs on quote-unquote Christian music, right? He starts getting rid of the pagan stuff and the secular stuff, which, like you guys have heard me say this back and forth. Constantine, according to everything I can find, most people consider him to be a solid Christian, okay? But he made a lot of mistakes, did a lot of stuff he just shouldn't have done, okay? But that doesn't make him the devil. Because I'll tell you what, I have seen people in this church who claim Christ from time to time since we've been together, who make errors, who sin, who do things wrong, who mess up, who talk the way we shouldn't talk, say the things we shouldn't say, argue with our wives, say stuff with our wives, say stuff to our husbands, treat each other certain ways that we shouldn't treat each other. And that doesn't mean we're not Christian. That just means that we're in a fallen world and fallen hearts and that we need God to be our director. Amen? Okay. 600 A.D., Pope Gregory collects what would be known by the Roman Catholic Church even today as Gregorian chants. 1030 A.D., Guido of Arezzo developed a system of learning. It's called from listening music by the ear. I can't remember the name of it. I apologize. He learned, what is it? That's it. That's the one. He taught that, a system of learning by the ear. Well, it wasn't just the hymns and just the wordings, but he actually was teaching musical notes and keys by the ear. What's that? That was in 1030 A.D. Guido of Arezzo. A-R-E-Z-Z-O. Now, 1430, during the Renaissance, the world sees an increased popularity in secular music. Something major happened on October 31st of 1517. Anybody know what it was? Knock, knock, knock. What do you do? Martin Luther did what? Nailed the 95 Theses. Okay. Who was the one person who was almost single-handedly responsible for bringing in Protestant Reformed worship? Martin Luther. He wrote a lot of music. The Reformers, they came in and they said, we have freedom in Christ. Okay, now I remember that pendulum swing. We have freedom in Christ. You guys are wicked. You guys are trying to stop all the people from being able to worship God, to the glory of God, and to focusing God on God. So let's do our music. Let's do our music. Now, what happened right after that? Does anybody remember? The Counter-Reformation. In 1562, Pope Pius IV, he starts the Counter-Reformation. You know what one of the first things he did was? Old liturgical music. He forbids instrumental music, and he restores the church music back to what he calls that pure vocal sound, only allowing for one thing. What's the one thing you find in most organ? Because he allowed it. Vocal music and organs. He says anything else with any other instruments is forbidden because he says he won't have it. And the reason he won't have it is because it represents that Protestant Reformationism, which it really doesn't. It just represents biblical freedom. In the 1600s, we have the Baroque period. And then in the 1666, there was just a breakthrough. Stradivarius. Anybody remember Stradivarius? What is that? The violin. All right? It comes out, it's widely used. About 1700, we have Bach. 1700, we have Bach and Handel. They show up. I can't remember the exact date, but they were both born. And they show up, and they're these musical men of notoriety. They were just wonderful. And everybody, you know, what we call that? What kind of music we call that? Well, classical, baroque, okay. Yeah, it was a genre. It's a genre. It's a 16th century, yeah. Yeah, but you think about this. Bach, you consider him a Christian, right? I mean, you know, that's what everybody says. Well, the thing was, is he wrote Christian music for the Roman Catholic Church, and he was notorious for his immorality. He actually had 20 children out of wedlock. Did you know that? Then we have, in 1742, I don't have anything bad to say about Handel. He wrote The Messiah, and it's a really great song. Then we have 1787, Mozart, he takes the stage, and he's known for just being a staunch, upright man, right? No, but he wrote all kinds of Christian music. You think about it. You got 1787, you got Mozart, he stands on the stage, and then you got in 1803, you had Beethoven. Now, we've seen everything from chants to hymns to a cappella to instrumental, but that's just the beginning. Well, I want to go back in Scripture. We want to look now. We looked at some of the history outside of the Word of God, extra biblical histories. Okay. Next, I want to talk to you about the purpose of music, because if you don't know what the purpose of music is, what in the world are you doing singing it? Okay. Is it to have a fun beat? No. The purpose of music, according to the Word of God, is to glorify God. It's to magnify and extol His righteous name. We see that music has a purpose in mind. Actually, the history and the purpose of music are one and the same. Music was given to us as an expression of the praise and the adoration that is due to God the Creator. The Bible declares that the heavens declare His name. The heavens sing. The Bible declares that the stars sing. The Bible tells us that music is to be to the glory of God. It was given to teach us truths of God, His attributes and His glories and His beauty and His majesty. Now, here's what I want you to think about this. We're going to jump all over the place here. Ephesians 5, 19 to 21 says that we are to be addressing one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. I actually heard a pastor say that what that means is psalms and psalms and psalms. It was mistranslated. We are only supposed to be going through the psalms. He says that was mistranslated. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is not true. It was mistranslated. I heard a pastor say that. And he was trying to hold to a dogmatic, regulative principle of worship. We're supposed to be talking to each other. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that's all means psalms, psalms, and psalms. But listen to what it says. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The Lord says He desires worship from heart and spirit and in truth. He desires worship. He's not going to stand for false worship and faulty worship. That's what I'm telling you. When you stand up here and proclaiming, you know, like this song or that song, and you're going to sing it to the glory of God from the heart. Don't mumble it. Sing it. Well, I can't sing. Is God worth it or not? Is He worthy of your worship or not? Go all the way through 21. I'm not going to read all that. It talks about psalms and hymns, spiritual song with a thankful heart. Exodus 15:1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has been thrown to the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Music was seen as an expression of praise and adoration. Moses, the lawgiver, was extolling the teaching about God and what had been done. Exodus 15:21 says, and Miriam sang to them, and she says, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. Zechariah 2:10, sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. You see that in Psalm 40, verse 30, and Psalm 96:1. You see that in Isaiah 42:10. Listen to Hebrews 2:12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You know what the purpose of music is? It's not to get on American Idol. And we do not relegate our music to the whims of the world. The purpose of music is to magnify our God. I want to talk to you about the instruments of music and worship in the Bible. Tom Clay wrote this. He's the music director over at Grace Life. He's the music pastor. I value his opinion because he grabs a hold of so much biblical truth. I mean, he's just a fabulous wealth of knowledge on this stuff, and I went to him a lot on this. Here's what he wrote. And this is dealing with the people that come from the regular principle. He says, and this is posted by Tom Clay. He's the minister of Grace Life for the Souls. This is used with permission. It was posted on September the 6th of 2012. He says, the primary argument that hardline regulative principle folks use is that nowhere in the Scriptures do we see instruments used in corporate worship. They dismiss the psalmist's references to instruments, even though they're numerous, as a non-corporate context. But what about this one? In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 20 to 30. Then Hezekiah, the king, rose early and gathered the officials of the city, and he went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls and seven rams and seven lambs and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on an altar to the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priest received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the goats, and their blood was thrown against the altar. For the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priest slaughtered them and made an offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all of Israel. Aren't you so glad that we've got one sacrifice? We don't have to worry about another. For the king commanded that the burnt offerings and the sin offerings should be made for all of Israel. And he stationed the Levites, verse 25, in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. And for the command of the Lord through his prophets, the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded the burnt offering to be offered on the altar, and the burnt offering began. The song of the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied with the instruments of David the king. And the whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters shouted and sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, verse 30, and Hezekiah and the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and the and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. The instruments and the attitude of true biblical worship. That's what we're talking about. What does it mean to worship God? In the song, we worship God through the Word of God. But we praise God in the singing of the song. We praise God in the words and the text of the Scripture, and we extol His virtues and His magnitude and His greatness and His goodness, and we proclaim who He is, and we also do it to proclaim repentance, that He's a granter of repentance to those that need salvation. 1 Samuel 10, verses 5 and 6 says this, "After that you shall come to Gabeth Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high places with harps and tambourines and flutes and a lyre, and before them prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." What this is saying is, by the way, he's talking about conversion. He's talking about that these men in a corporate setting were worshiping and magnifying God and prophesying to the glory of God, and they were using things like harps and tambourines and flutes and a lyre. Okay? 1 Chronicles 3:8 says, "And David and all of Israel were celebrating before God with all of their might and with song, and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets." We see that in Job 21:12 and Nehemiah 12:27-47. Too long to read all that. But it's going to help you in some of your scriptural support for the use of instruments in accompanying the worship. Now, I want you to go to the book of Psalm, chapter 144. We started out in 144, and Gary, I believe you read the 144. I'm going to do a running commentary from 144 through the end of the book. But I'm going to highlight some things for you in the scriptures, and you tell me what this sounds like to you. Psalm 144 is a song to the Lord who preserves and prospers His people. Now, this is the first section when we start seeing God being praised and worshiped for what He's done, extolling His virtues, His power, His magnitude. Okay, it says, "Blessed be the 1 through 2." We'll look at that. "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, and the son of man that you are mindful of him?" Jump down to verse 9. It says, "I will sing a new song unto you, O God, a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings." You might want to underline that. And if you go over to 145, he says, "I will extol you." We're going to verse 1. "I will extol you, my God and my King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and great and his, for his greatness is unsearchable." You start to see that as we go through, this praise is building. Okay? This praise is building. If you look in 146, he says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord, and I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. The spirit departs, and he returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish." Go down to 147. He says, "Praise the Lord, for he is good. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise his beauty." Go on down to verses 7 through 9, there in 147. "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises with the harp, and to our God who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow, who gives the beast its food and the young ravens its cry." So in other words, here he's saying not only praise God for what he's done, but for what he's providing for the entire world, for everything, to magnify him, to praise him with the harps and with the musical instruments he's talking about. And 148 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, and praise him from the heights, and praise him all the angels, and praise him the host. Praise him sun and moon, and praise him all the stars of light. Praise him you heaven of heavens, and you waters before the heavens. Let them praise the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever." So the decree, he made the decree that shall not pass away. "Praise the Lord from the earth, the great sea creature from the depth." I'm going to stop there, but it goes on down. And the admonition is to praise the Lord. 149 says this, "Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in his maker, and let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with the dance." Uh-oh. We're in trouble now. By the way, the Bible makes it clear that David danced before the Lord, and many others have danced before the Lord. We got to be very careful. I've known so many people that have said it's unbiblical to dance. It is not unbiblical to glorify God. And if we see it here, how can we say that David was unbiblical? Most dance is not. But we're talking, it's the heart behind it. See, the problem is not what the world does. The problem is just what we do. What are we doing in the world? The problem is not what the world does. It's what are we doing in the world? "Let them praise him in the dance, and let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Amen. Did you hear what he just said? The Lord takes pleasure in your worship, in your praise. The Bible says that he inhabits the praise of the people of Israel. He inhabits our worship. The music that you proclaim to God, he inhabits that. It should be done to the glory of God and not to some subjection to men. Listen to this in Psalm 150. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmaments. Praise him." I will stop right here. 150 is the culmination of everything from Psalm 1 to Psalm 149. And it's built up. "Oh God, I need help. Oh God, what's going on? Why is it so terrible for me?" I mean, have you read the Psalms? "Why is it so terrible for me? Oh God, what are you doing? Oh, why is all these people coming against me?" But you're my strength. You're my salvation. Lord, you're my shield. I'm going to trust you for protection. And it gets all the way up to this last few chapters. And the only thing he's doing, I think the man is standing there screaming and shouting praise to God because of what he's done. Listen to what it says. Praise God in the sanctuary, in his mighty firmament. Praise him with his mighty acts. Praise him in his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet and the lute and the harp. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance, and praise him with the stringed instruments and flutes, and praise him with the loud cymbals, and praise him with the loud clashing cymbals, and let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. The command is not we are to go out and be like the world. Let's go get some secular music. The command is all the world needs to praise God because he's worthy. And how do we do it? How do we do it? Listen to what it says here. Listen to what it says. There's a lot of controversy on those issues of whether the church should be using a guitar or if it's worldly or not. They'll be using, should we use this instrument or that instrument? Should we use all these things? Now I want you to look at what the Bible says. The Bible speaks a lot, and we just looked at several passages about those 10-stringed instruments or the stringed instruments. And it talks about the lyre and the lute. I cannot tell you how many pastors have told me those are just harps, just another name for harps and cymbals. That's exactly what I've been told. Psalm 33, 1 through 3 says, shout to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song and play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So what are the instruments? If you look in Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible, and I've looked in like 7 or different encyclopedia and commentaries on this, and every one of them agree that a lute is a guitar-like instrument with strings stretching along the neck of it that had a sounding box, and it was usually strummed or plucked. By the way, we would call it a banjo or a guitar today. There's little to no difference. Okay, as a matter of fact, you couldn't tell a difference. A lyre was a triangular instrument consisting of a sounding box with 3 to 12 strings, and it was played with either the fingers or a plectrum. Is a pick, I guess, is the best way to say it. The lyre, according to Hebrew, is the word kinnor, K-I-N-N-O-R. And it's used in festivals in Genesis 31, 27, Job 21, 12, the oldest book of the Bible, in public worship, and according to Psalm 43:4 and 98:5, the kinnor was the instrument played by David and was an instrument in the aristocracy and other parts of the Near Eastern world. One well-known example is found in Ur. It was made out of gold and other precious material. The lyre or kinnor is mentioned 42 times in the Bible, and it's not a flute. It's not a harp, according to the Erdman's Dictionary of the Old and New Testament. And it's almost certainly similar to a banjo, and it's triangular in shape in the body, and it was a favorite instrument in the people of Israel. They also used a ram's horn, which was be called a shofar, remember? And it was one of the early instruments of the Jewish people, and it was significant in signaling important events. So what's the point? Well, the point here is God is worthy of all praise and worship, is he not? The Bible tells us that the Lord inhabits the praise of his people. First of all, it's impossible to say that we don't have a biblical precedence for music, for praise hymns, for psalms, and spiritual songs. We all agree with that. It's equally impossible for us to say that we cannot use musical instruments in our worship. There are people that teach that the only thing that we can use is piano. Now, I have a question. Can you show me a piano in the Bible? There's many churches that do that. And the problem is, if you break it down according to the Scripture, if you look and say, what does God say about it? He gives us freedom, for one. Okay? Here's what I'm not saying. I kind of like the Shylin music. Some of the songs, some of them I just don't like. There will never be a point in time when there will be a rapper up here and we'll all be expected to have rap sessions. But there also never be a time when somebody will get up here and sing country western music. Do they do country western Christian music? I don't know if they do. It's not going to happen. Well, think about this. it's equally impossible for us to limit the worship that we just simply desire to have based upon our own whims. We can't say, look, it's unbiblical for us to have this when we've seen clearly in Scripture that it's there. Those stringed instruments are there. But we can limit what use and what pleases our congregation. I can tell you that if, think about it like this. We want to grow to the glory of God. We want people to come into our church, right? So what happens when we have 40 families? I don't know if anything happens. And they all come walking in the door, and every one of them says, you know what? I like the Sovereign Grace music. And only Sovereign Grace music, and we just don't ever touch hymns. Do we say, oh, okay, well, we'll do what you want because there's 40 families. No, we teach them biblical balance, right? When a family comes in that says, well, hey, I like hip-hop, or you know, those types of music. There's 40 families now, and they've all come in, and they say, well, we like this. We say, but wait a minute. We will see that as long as it's biblically true, but we will support you, we respect you in that, but that's not what we're going to do here. Our church, our congregation wants to glorify God, and in so doing, we want to make sure that the music that we listen to edifies or glorifies God and edifies the body. Amen? So we're going to use the hymns and the psalms and the spiritual songs, and we're going to use some, I'm like the Sovereign Grace stuff, we're going to use some of that contemporary type Sovereign Grace music, glory of God focus. I'm not sure I would call it contemporary. I just don't like that name. But you think about this. Well, some people like Gaithers. Some people like the Hoppers. Some people like, how many more we got? The Gettys? The Kingsmans? Are they unbiblical? No. I've listened to their music. I can't say they're unbiblical. And see, that's the point. We have to be very careful to be balanced on what we say and not to be legalistic. Now, here's what music that the teens might like, the contemporary, the hip-hop type stuff, Sovereign Grace type music, some people in our church may not like, right? Maybe the majority of our church didn't like it. Our teens do like it. I don't know. I'm not saying you do. But let's just say, can we agree with this statement? As long as it meets the criteria of being glory of God focused, biblically and theologically and doctrinally accurate, etc., those criteria we talked about earlier, then we would conclude that in certain settings that these types of genres of music might be acceptable. Can we agree? Yeah. Now, there's another factor to consider here. We have a command to love one another in the unity of spirit and bond of peace. Kids, you have a command to honor and obey your mom and dad. Every single thing I just told you is predicated on one thing. Don't you tell me and tell your mom and dad, but Pastor Justin said, I have the freedom. Your freedom is bound under the authority of your mother and father, and whose authority comes from God. You honor your mom and dad. If they say, look, I'm not listening to that junk, let them grow. Let them learn. But don't you dare start huffing and puffing and running around acting like you got freedom to do something, because I didn't say that to you. Okay? Amen? Anybody got a problem with that? Because if you do, that's too bad. Please, before you start talking about the things that you hate, this or that bandwagon, remember that music that you listen to is supposed to be first and foremost biblically centered and scripturally saturated, accurate. It must be worship and adoration and praise to God and magnifying Christ. That's first. The second thing is it must be next a teaching tool that admonishes and edifies others, and yes, it can be for discipleship. Okay? You can use those things in discipleship. I'm going to tell you, the one thing that, and I don't listen to it very often, but one thing I do like about a lot of the Reformed theological hip-hop stuff, now, a lot of it I don't like. But the ones that I do like, the reason I like them is it's Bible-saturated. Doctrinally sound. Many teenagers won't listen to what we're doing, and I say, hey, why don't you go listen to this group? They listen to it. They like what's going on with it. They listen to the music and they say, oh, this is talking about something about God. Oh, what you were talking about. And they want to know more. So we have to make sure that it can be an aid in discipleship. Then it should be effective for you. Because in a true, biblically balanced theology of worship, our worship is not about you. It's about God. The reason that we are here And you guys are hearing me at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We've been here since 9 o'clock in the morning. It's about God. It's not about you. It's not about me. When I talk about being biblically balanced, I'm saying our focus. You heard that analogy of joy? Jesus, others, you. You're last. Because we must esteem God first and then others as higher than ourselves, as more worthy of that love and that support and that praise. We must look at ourselves and say, we're last. I want to help my brother to grow, my sister to grow. I want to help them to grow in their worship and their praise. When we talk about music, it should all be done magnifying God. All be done to the glory of God and in liberty and freedom. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I've done everything I can do talking about the issues of music and the worship that you deserve. There's going to be people that are going to listen to this sermon. They're going to disagree with it wholeheartedly and vehemently. And they're going to talk about their legalism and this, that, and the other. And I pray that as people listen and they go through and study, they see the biblical freedom that comes in biblical balance. Lord, you've set us free. Let us be free indeed. In Christ's holy name we pray for your glory, for your majesty, for your honor, your worship and praise. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen.